Okay, we're in session number 36, section 36, Acts 26. So if you want to turn your Bibles over there to Acts 26, let's just open with a word of prayer. Just center your heart a minute. Lord God, we just come to you because we know that you truly are the holy, holy God. You are the Holy One, the only one worthy of our praise. And Lord God, you have given us this word. We are so overwhelmingly thankful for the privilege of coming to your word tonight. We know this word is the word of life. It is the word of truth. It is the holy words inspired by the Holy Spirit. It truly is the guide for the way we think and the way we live. So Lord, we just pray that you would help us to understand it. We know that it takes the Holy Spirit coming to help us, Lord. So we ask the Spirit to meet us here tonight, to open our hearts, and Lord, to prepare our hearts, to put in our hearts the things that we can use this week to share the gospel with others. And Lord Jesus, we just give you all honor and praise and glory for all that you're doing and for who you are. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So here we are now in Caesarea. Here we are now, we have been before a guy named Felix, and hung around for 2 whole years in jail. And then a guy named Festus, Governor Festus, took over after Felix, and Paul is still in jail. And so he's trying to figure out, what do I do with this guy? So he calls him in, and what does Paul do that changes the whole scene? What does Paul ask to do? Go to Rome, right? He said, as a Roman citizen, he has the right of appeal all the way to the emperor. And so the Jews were trying to get him to come back to Jerusalem because they wanted to kidnap him on the way and kill him on the way, actually. And Paul knew that. I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem. And so Festus says, well, what do you want to do? You want to go back to Jerusalem? He said, look, I'm here right now. I'm with you, and I'd really rather either be with you or I want to go on to Rome. Because what had God told him a few chapters ago was going to be where he was headed anyway, right? He knew with assurance that God's angel, Jesus Christ, appeared to him and said, don't sweat it, man. Just as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, you're going to also testify in Rome. So Paul already knows in his heart that's where he's headed. Doesn't know how he's going to get there. In fact, this road to getting there is so complicated. So far, we've had 2 years here where we thought we were going to be done in a couple of days. And now you're going to see next chapter, things don't get any easier. Gets more complicated next on the way to Rome. Meanwhile, a fellow named Herod Agrippa, remember that name? Herod Agrippa shows up there in Caesarea to greet the new man, Festus. And it turns out that Herod Agrippa is a scholar in Jewish matters, okay? Now, he is a Herodian. We talked about last week all the wonderful Herods in the family, right? There was great-granddad Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. There was his great-great-great-granddad. Then great-granddad was the one who killed Jesus, had him killed on the cross. Then his father had James martyred, and now he's the son. So this is a wonderful family to be a part of, and Paul is in front of them now. So in chapter 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa and Festus, and a bunch of Roman officials, and a bunch of men in the city, and a bunch of soldiers. So here, this forum, he's in a big forum room, a big place, and little Paul is sitting there in the middle of this big place, and he has the opportunity of a lifetime to share his testimony to all these people. Is that not cool or what? But we talked about how it feels to talk in front of big groups. How many of y'all have had to do that some? Whew. Is that scary or what? Some people can do it a lot. You know, some people, you get used to it. But I tell you, my knees still knock every time. I still get scared to death standing up in front of people. And I told the Lord this 40 years ago. I said, look, I can't do this. Even on Sundays, you figure after I'm almost 30 years in ministry. Been doing this for 30 years. And yet when you come to stand, you just feel the weight of wanting to do the right thing, you know, say the right thing, be used of God and don't want to screw up. And I'm sorry, I still screw up. But I'm willing to be used, okay? So here Paul, of course, Paul has been doing this for years now. And he's ready. You'll see him at perfect peace here. There's no nerves with Paul because he's standing on the truth of what he knows. And that's what we can do. We can do the same. So we're going to look at seven scenes here, all right, in this first part, seven parts of Paul's testimony, seven parts of his presentation. And I want you to see how can we apply this same kind of strategy when we're sharing with unbelievers. Because I think we can learn a lot of how to approach them and how to present the gospel to them. And even this, what do you say? What do you say to people that are unbelievers? How much of the gospel do you tell them? Do you give them a five-hour lecture? Do you make them come to secret church and sit for eight straight hours? Is that how you do it? No. In fact, if we can get down to a 3 to 5 minute presentation of the truth about our life and about the gospel, that is what people will sit for, I think. And what you're going to see here is a wonderful, concise, direct presentation of the ideas. And it's something we can learn from. Okay, so this first scene, we're here in Acts 26. Somebody read just the first three verses of Acts 26, and this is Paul's introduction. Verses 1 through 3. All right. So Paul, here Agrippa, and by the way, his name means hero-like. I don't know if he gave himself the name Agrippa. You know, they're pretty famous for giving themselves names. So I don't know that that was his real name. But Agrippa means hero-like. And he says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Now look, it appears then, wouldn't you say, that Agrippa is presiding over this court? Would you say that? For him to say, "Okay, Paul, you have permission to speak." Well, you remember, Agrippa has no authority in this court. He is not like, he's in a different region. Remember, he's visiting from a whole nother area. So he's just here visiting. Now, he is a senior member of the kingship, and his name being a Herodian, being a big guy. And remember, he came with his wife last week. And what's his wife also? His sister, right? His lover and his wife is also his sister, Bernice. So they had a ways of protecting their power base by marrying in family. But I tell you what, I could not marry my sister. How many of y'all could marry your sisters or your brothers? No way, Jose. So here, so it says, okay, Paul, I give you permission to speak. So remember last chapter at the end, Festus said, look, Festus, I want you to Agrippa, I want you to hear this case and help me. Because remember, Festus has a problem. Paul is requested to go back to Rome, but his job is to do what? What's he supposed to do? Remember what he said? He's got to write a letter to go with Paul explaining why you're going to mess with the emperor's time. And he says, I have no idea what to write. Because as far as I'm concerned, all this is a bunch of bunk. This is a religious thing that they should be dealing with themselves. It has nothing to do with Rome. So he says, all right, Agrippa, I want you to help me. And really remember their strategy. Their strategy is to make the person talk and to perjure themselves, to say something wrong that therefore then they have now perjured themselves and then they can get accused of that. So that's his strategy. So he says, hey, Agrippa, help me figure out what to say. So Agrippa says, it's time for you to speak. I'd love to know what this means. So Paul motioned with his hand. We don't know what that means. We don't know, but we are pretty sure that he still is chained to this Roman soldier. And it's perhaps he is revealing his chains. I don't know what, but he motions with his hands and he begins his defense. Now you remember when the lawyer came in and talked a couple of chapters ago, he made all these flowery statements where they were flat lies. Remember, oh, we're so thankful to be under you. You've been the best ruler we've ever had. You've advanced our cause. All a bunch of lies. Notice Paul does not go that way. You can be nice without lying. Look what he says about him. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate. That word is makarios, which is the word for blessed. If you go back to the Beatitudes where it says blessed are, those are makarios. and basically means, oh, the blessings from God that I have. So he feels like this is a blessing from God, the whole opportunity to speak. You know, so many of us say, oh my gosh, why is God doing this to me? When really, God has given you a blessing to give you an opportunity to witness in this situation, even in the direst situation. You are an opportunity there. And we need to start looking at these things as a blessing rather than a curse all the time. Because, I mean, you know what? Our light doesn't have the opportunity to shine in the darkness that much. And when we encounter a situation that is just, we don't understand how we're going to be used, but it's dark and we can shine that light, that's a blessed opportunity. Although it's scary and it's difficult and everything, you know? I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. He said, look, I've been dealing with all these other people and they don't seem to understand. These Jews are going crazy. As I make my defense against all these accusations of these Jews. You see, note here, Paul spoke for himself. He didn't have a lawyer. He was taking his own defense here. And again, it seems to me a lot of wise counselors would tell you, hey, you need to hire a big-time lawyer if you're going to go talk to the king. You know, you plead the fifth, I'll speak for you, you know? Paul's like, nope, I got this. That's right. Yeah, the king telling him. I love that. That's right. The king's telling him to tell the king, right? Beautiful. And especially, I like this. He says, and especially because you are well acquainted. Oh boy, he is really well acquainted with all the Jewish customs here. That word for custom is the word ethos, and it means one's way of thinking about life. You know what? Every one of us has an ethos. If I was to sit down and talk to you, I would figure out your ethos. The way you view life, the way you view faith, the way you view things, that's your ethos. And so he says, look, you understand the Jewish customs, you understand the ethos of the Jews, and you understand the controversies. Remember that Zetima back a couple of chapters ago? They said, look, this is all about the arguments or the disputes between the Jews, the Zetima of the Jews here. So it's just debates and it's disputes. So you understand all that. And he really does because he and his family have been involved in fighting with the Christians and the Jews all this time. They know all of this. But here's the cool thing. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently, Paul says. Listen, this is really cool. It turns out, after further research, that King Agrippa was actually a proselyte of the Jews. He was a converted Jew. He accepted Judaism. So this is finally a man who has been changed, been transformed to believe in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, the things that Jews believe in, okay? So Paul says, I'm glad to talk to you because you're at least understand where I'm coming from. I mean, you're a Jew. This is not you're not just a Roman official. He is a converted Jew, a proselyte. Therefore, he was more understanding of the price and the process of the Jewish faith. He was also a scholar of things related to the Jews. However, he comes from a long line of family who has attempted to destroy the Christian faith. This is the downsides of him. He understands Judaism, but he hates Jesus. His family has a tradition of hating and destroying Jesus' people. So this is Paul's intro. Hey, King, I'm so glad to talk to you. I know you understand, but what I want you to see about this introduction is Paul relates with the person he's speaking to. He says, you know, hey, I'm so glad to talk to you. I know that you and I share in this. You understand where I'm coming from. I understand where you're coming from. We're both on the same page here. Isn't that a great strategy? Anytime you're trying to have a conversation about faith, you try to find something to relate with at that first point. You try to lift that other person up and make them feel like they're worthy for the conversation. He didn't speak down to Agrippa one time, did he? He didn't say, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm the one. He said, hey, I'm so honored to be here with you. It's my blessing from God to be here talking to you. And I know we share some things in common. So I'd appreciate it if you just give me a few minutes of your time. Again, this nice request here, if you would just listen to me patiently. I mean, don't interrupt me a minute. Give me a chance to talk. Give me a chance, and I'll tell you. All right, number two, verses 4 and 5. We see Paul expressing his Jewishness, his Jewish life. So somebody read that, just verses 4 and 5. Very good. Number two, he now is bringing himself into the basis of his argument. Why do I how do I defend myself in the basis of this argument? And he says, and again, I want you to see what you don't see in the NIV, which I wish kind of wish you did, is he breaks these things up by saying, see that little so then? In the Greek, there's a little textual clue when he switches to next statements, the next paragraph. You'll see this throughout this whole talk. Is he starts here, then he goes, so then. And that means I'm switching gears to another part. And then he'll talk for a little while, and then he goes, so then. Then he goes off a little while, and then it's good because it helps us break it up into pieces, and it helps us know when he's changing gears, okay? Look at this. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived. I love this. The biosis. You know, bio is life. Sis is the process. You know, photosynthesis is the process. So biosis is the two Greek words put together, which means the process of your life, your lifestyle, the way you've lived. He said, everybody knows the way I've lived, the biosis of my life. Ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, as you see from the map, he was born in Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey. That's in Turkey. And this is where he was born, up here. But we do believe that that very early in his life, it says, and also in Jerusalem, we learned earlier that sometime even before he became a man, we believe his family moved to Jerusalem. Because remember, he was trained in Jerusalem under, what's the guy's name? Right. One of the greatest rabbis, one of the big rabbis in Jerusalem, Gamaliel, was his teacher. So he's like, look, I know I was from Tarsus, but I was, and again, you have to understand, Tarsus in the time of Paul was a big city, a major city. They said it was on equal with Athens and these other cities around the region. So Paul was from a big city, and then he moved to Jerusalem and was trained. And he makes this point, look, they all know I've lived a good life. I've done the right things. In fact, known me for a long time. He's got a great reputation. They can go back and look. They can think back over his life. And he says, and they can testify if they're willing. Will they? No. But look, not only was Paul a Jew, what kind of Jew was he? He was a Pharisee. They that I conformed to the strictest sect. Again, the Sadducees over here, the scribes over here, these were both powerful groups of people. But the strictest, legal, holiest acting, albeit wrong, you know, we're going to see in a minute, they're kind of outward pious, but still, the strictest religious sect of all were these Pharisees. There were about 6,000 of them. That was it. But these were a holy sect. I mean, these people were set aside to be, you know, to be so strict. And he said, look, I was one of them. So I wanted to show you this little bit from online summary. Let me just read this for you. A sect that seems to have started after the Jewish exile. In addition to Old Testament books, the Pharisees recognized in oral traditions a standard of belief and life. They sought for distinction and praise by outward observance of external rites and by outward forms of piety, and such as ceremonial washings, fastings, prayers, almsgivings. And comparatively negligent of genuine piety, they prided themselves on their fancied good works. They held strenuously to a belief in the existence of good and evil angels and to the expectation of a Messiah, and they cherished the hope that the dead, after preliminary experience either of reward or penalty in Hades, would be recalled to life by him and be requited each according to his individual deeds. In opposition to the usurped domination of the Herods and the rule of the Romans, they stoutly upheld the theocracy and their country's cause and possessed great influence with the common people. According to Josephus, they numbered more than 6,000. They were bitter enemies of Jesus and his cause and were in turn severely rebuked by him for their avarice, ambition, hollow reliance on outward works, and affections of piety in order to gain popularity. So even though they were strict and very, very holy, quote, it became more of an outward religion. And that's what Jesus was talking about. He says, you're whitewashed tombs, you know. On the outside, you're painted white, but on the inside, you're full of dead men. You know, you're dead on the inside. It's all a show. But still, highly respected. Not many people can do this. They were consecrated, set apart for this purpose. And Paul says, look, I was one of the strictest ones. Now, I love this one. Number three. The third part here, Paul asked Agrippa a question that is profound. Sometimes, and again, I guess go back here to tell a little bit of your background story when you're telling the story. Let people understand where you're coming from. Here, Paul lays out his background story, just a little bit, not long. Then he leads with a question, number three. Somebody reads verses 6 through 8 and see what you think about this question. Verses 6 through 8. Okay. What is the real issue as to why Paul has been arrested in the first place? And he preaches the resurrection of Christ. He gets in the Sanhedrin meeting, remember? He pushes that button one more time. Sanhedrin blows up because the Sadducees on this side don't like it. They don't believe in that. Pharisees do on this side. So the Pharisees are on Paul's team a little bit now. He pulls them in, but the Sadducees are the power people. Remember, the Sadducees are the wealthy. The Sadducees have the relationships with the Romans, so therefore they're traitorous, you know. But the Pharisees believe in that. So he comes back to it. He says, you know what? This hope, and see, this is what we read from back here, from the definition of a Pharisee. He says they have a hope. That they cherish the hope that the dead, after preliminary experience, either reward or penalty in Hades, would be recalled to life by him and given their reward. So this is a Pharisee. This is one of the basic tenets of the Pharisee religion, part of their sect, is this resurrection. So he says, now, it is because of my hope, and I love 1 Peter 3:15, be prepared at any time to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with graciousness and kindness, right? Be careful how you say it. He says, look, it's this hope that I have in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial for today. Really, the bottom line of this, Agrippa, is it's about resurrection. And then I love this. He goes on to say, this promise our 12 tribes are hoping to be fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, King Agrippa. It is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. So, through verse 7, he's laid out his idea of this hope being the resurrection, connecting those dots. But then he asked this question. And sometimes the best thing you can do in witnessing is lay out questions and then don't answer them. Just ask, right? Because look at this. I love this question. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God can raise the dead? What does it mean if they say that God can't do that? Right. But if they say he does that, what does it mean about the Sadducees? So the Sadducees are going to say, well, God can, but he doesn't want to. Right? I mean, that's the only answer I can come up with. Sadducee on this side would say, well, sure, God can, but he doesn't want to. Our bodies are nothing. God wants that to go away. We have no eternality whatsoever. We are just here now and we're gone tomorrow. When we die, it's all over. That's their point of view. I wonder why they get up in the morning. I mean, could you have any hope with that? They're hopeless people to think that this is all there is. You live and die and go into the ground and you're done. I mean, that's just, it's just crazy. Wow, that is a great question, Steve. I know it. And then to argue it and defend it with their lives, I know it. Because it really does seem pointless. I mean, you don't have an eternal, if you're not an eternal being, you don't have an eternal God. Then they were wealthy, right, because of their swindling. Yeah, me too. And maybe that wealth is all, you know, gives them a reason to get going, you know, just to gain more wealth and power. And yeah, me too. Be thinking about that. But, you know, to use a pointed question to allow the Holy Spirit to twist. You know what I mean? You ask open-ended questions and allow people to ponder and let the Spirit work. I think that's a great methodology here. And remember now, he's not just talking to this Jewish man, Agrippa. He's talking to Festus, who's a secularist. He's talking to the whole nobility of Caesarea. The whole army, the army officials are there. I mean, so all of our military is represented in there, all these people. And he's asking these questions. He's really looking at Agrippa, but I believe he's thinking about everyone who's hearing him. Because at the end, he said, I'm talking to small and great. I'm talking to everybody in this room and asking these questions. You see, to believe this is to believe that God is not omnipotent. If you feel like he can't raise people from the dead, or he won't, that he's just not able to do it. And we've noted many times in the past few chapters that the real reason Paul is being persecuted is because of the internal philosophical war that is raging between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is really what it is. Paul is in the middle of a civil war. They don't want to believe each other. They don't trust each other. They don't have the same beliefs over the theology of resurrection of the dead. Many other things too, but this is the hallmark. And if you think about it, the resurrection is still the tip of the spear of the philosophical war we wage today, is it not? Between secularism and Christianity. I mean, this is the thing. If you walk around telling people, I believe in a man who died, was in the grave for 3 days, and he rose up. I mean, they'll think you're crazy. But that's truth to us, you know? So we still use this same concept. I mean, that's a great witnessing question. Do you believe there's more to this life than this life? Do you believe we are eternal? And we believe that when Jesus rose, that he showed us that there is resurrection from the dead. Now, I love this. Number four, look at number four, verse 9 through 11. Somebody read that. Paul talks about his, what I call, before Christ experience, the BC. You need to explain to people how you were before you became a Christian without going into too much detail. Somebody read 9 through 11. Let's see what Paul was like before he became a Christian. Strange city. Right. Paul says, hey guys, I was not too much different than you before I became a Christian. You know, here's another so then. That's that textual cue that he's taking in the next turn, next paragraph. So then, Paul says, I was convinced, and he really was, man, wasn't he? I mean, before he became a Christian, he was convinced that this Jesus thing was a total attack on his faith, and he was not going to have it. You see, other people were good talkers. Paul is not just a talker. Paul's a doer. When he gets convinced of something, he's going to go do it. Now, this helps us out later on. When he gets saved, he is just as convinced on that side as he was on the bad side, right? So when you tell somebody about your faith, you need to give them a little bit of the BC, before Christ. Again, I don't think we need to go into grand detail. I don't think we need to over-exaggerate. I don't think you need to focus all your time on that. Like, oh, I was an alcoholic, and I was a drug abuser, and I did this, and I did that. And they're going, wow, you're such a bad person. Yeah, I know. I was really bad, wasn't I? That's not the point. The point is, before, I understood a little bit where you're coming from. I was like you before. I questioned this whole thing. I thought it was kind of crazy. And I even went further than that. I mean, I hated people and I hurt people because I didn't believe in what they believed in. He said, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible. I wasn't going to just be a talker. I was going to do something about it. And he says here, to oppose. The word there, enotos, means hostile or violent. He was not going to do peaceful protesting. Paul was talking about violently opposing, hostility. He was out there ready to hurt. And he said, I was going to do anything hostile against the name of Jesus of Nazareth because I hated him. I hated this Jesus before I knew him. I wanted to destroy his people and everything about him. So this is what I did. And this is exactly just what I did. I started in Jerusalem on the authority of the chief priests, remember, because he was part of the Sanhedrin, and he got a letter from them. And I put many of the Lord's people in prison. I went out everywhere, and I found them, and I put them in prison. And don't forget, part of being put in prison is to being flogged first, to being abused, to being starved, to being, you know, tortured. And he goes on to say, when they were put to death, maybe I didn't do it myself. I wasn't the one doing the killing. But look, he said, I cast my vote against them. Remember, these people were brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, you're dead. He voted. He cast his vote for their death. Even though the Sanhedrin, they're not going to get their hands dirty. They're not going to do the killing. They're going to say, oh, well, it wasn't me. But they cast their vote. So Paul looks at his own heart and he says, you know, before I was actually responsible for people being killed. Paul was a man of action, not just talk, that's for sure. And he goes on to say, and many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I even tried to get them to deny their faith. I mean, I was a bad guy. And I love this. He says, I was so obsessed. The NIV says obsessed. I don't know what y'all says in verse 11. What does yours say? What's that? Beautiful. Better. Seemingly mad. Beautiful. What else you got in verse 11? Ooh, violently opposed. Excellent. Beautiful. The word periso emanimai means furiously enraged. Furiously. So you're really good back there. I like that translation. What's that one?
English.
That's good. You have some good one too there. That's good too. What was yours? Are you King James? You're King James too over here, right? You're New King James. Okay. So the word obsessed to me doesn't mean furiously enraged, really, does it? I mean, it's really more like I'm just really focused on that. I mean, I don't want to hurt people or I'm not upset, but I'm just kind of really obsessed with this thing. So obsessed to me is not the right word here. Because really he's talking about I was so mad. I was furious. I was enraged. I was just so angry that my head was about to blow up. And I could not take it. I had to go. He says, I even persecuted them and even hunted them down. Hunted them down in foreign cities. I went to out of town. I went to other places. I tracked them. I was like a mean, furious hater of Christians, and I tracked them down to other churches, and I was going to kill them or put them in prison or do away with them. I mean, Paul's heart was so black when it came to Christianity. But see here, Paul strengthens his argument by admitting his failures and humbling himself for the audience. You know, I don't think we need to over-exaggerate ourselves, but I think we have to come humbly. We don't come and say, you know, you're a sinner and you need to get right with God and you know, but it's like, look, man, I have been so black. My heart has been so black. I'm so far. And before I came to know Christ, I just hated the things of God. And I just did so many things that I just am so, you know, upset about, so humble about. You know, I just think it's a huge point of relation with the Jews there because it's Agrippa especially, because this is how they feel about these Christians. You say, look, I relate. I felt that way too. I really did. More than you. Because I had the power to do something, and I did something about it. Right? Verse 12. Don't you just love the but God? Don't you just love? Because you got to get from the B.C. to the A.D. after decision. B.C., before Christ, A.D. is your after your decision. So you want to talk about your conversion here in the middle. You got to say, but something blindsided me. Something turned my life around. Something turned my black heart, my dead heart, made it alive again. Somebody read verses 12 through 15. We've seen this before, but it's always good to see it again. 12 through 15, Paul's conversion to Christ. All right. So, and again, you see this little textual cue there in verse 12. And again, it's not really there in the NIV, but it's there in the Greek. The so is the next turn. He said, all right, let me go to the next paragraph here. And so he said, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus. You remember this story, with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. So again, he had the letter in his hand. He had the warrant, basically, to go into any church or any home and confront a Christian and say, are you a believer in Jesus? Are you a believer in the way? And if they are, grab them up, take them out, put them in jail. I mean, he's the Hitler of his own day. So, but something happened. About noon, or the word hermeia means midday, sometime around midday. And again, I'm still, something in my mind or my heart makes me think that as a good Jew, they have what they call midday prayer. They pray three times a day, in the morning and midday and then at evening. And I'm wondering, I've been wondering ever since I've started understanding this, is was Paul, did Paul take a break and was he in prayer when this event happened? Because, you know, with like a, the Pentecost moment that happened during the morning prayer time, remember? That's when the Holy Spirit showed up. And we see so many things happening in the book of Acts during times of prayer. Even when Peter and them are in prison and they're praying, that's when the angel comes. Those kind of, but so I don't know if the midday is a midday prayer time, but whatever. It's around noonish. He says, King Agrippa, you won't believe this, man. You won't believe this. I was on the road and I saw a light from heaven. So he saw a heavenly vision. And again, this this vision is one of those, it's not a dream, but it's a vision. It's a picture of something real, okay? Brighter than the sun. Now this, he was out in the midday sun. He can imagine out in the desert going on his way to Damascus. That sun is bright, is it not? And he said this particular light was even brighter than that. You think there was music? I think there had to be music. I think there were like angels singing in the background. You know, the hallelujah chorus was going, ah, or something. I think something was happening good, you know? And blazing around me, and look at it, I want you to see this, and my companions. What does that mean? He has eyewitnesses to this event. His argument is stronger because it didn't happen while he was by himself. They say, well, what evidence do you have of this? Well, I was by myself, so I guess I don't have any evidence. No, this time, he has eyewitnesses who were there with him. Look at this next verse, more eyewitness testimony. We all, what? Fell to the ground. So this light came into the room, and it was not a simple thing. But whatever it was a force strong enough to push him off of his horse and for the whole group to fall on the ground. I mean, it's just like, bam, Jesus showed up. Wow. And then, second evidence, and I heard a voice saying to me. So he heard a heavenly voice. It's more than just a vision of sight. There's a voice involved. And yours said, well, in Hebrew, the word in the Greek is actually Hebraic, and it's talking about Aramaic instead of Hebrew. So actually, NIV has it right. It's actually Aramaic that the that Jesus spoke to him, and not in the Hebrew language, but it's an offshoot of Hebrew. Aramaic is under Hebrew. But you understand that Hebrew, by this time, was now more of a religious language. You understand it was the language of the Old Testament. It was used in church. It was used by the priests. But Aramaic is the walking around language in Judea. That's actually from the Chaldeans, Aramaic is. And this was the common language. So this would be, and it actually says in there, the Aramaic dialect, okay? So another Greek word that's in there is the word dialect is right after this. So he spoke to him in his common language. So he used, if he came here, I guess he would speak Southern. So we would understand him, okay? He would speak in our language. He'd say, hi, y'all. How you doing? You know? I just think that's cool. He used Paul's personal language. He didn't speak, you know. My dad always insists when he prays, you know, our Father, thou art in heaven. You know, he says that's the way God's going to talk. And I was like, come on. You know. So he speaks Paul's personal language. And he says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you keep fighting against me? The word persecute there means to make people run. Why do you keep pushing people to run? Why do you keep running my people around? Why are you pushing on my children here? Why do you keep doing this? And then he throws out this weird phrase, isn't it? Any of y'all ever used a goad? You have? Yes, right. I mean, I'm a city slicker, so I don't know what a goad is. So it's this little stick right down here you see on the bottom. This is a goad. Right. Yes. So they use this thing that can be on a spur. If you ride it, it can be on your spur, kind of like they have in the West. But generally, these kids and these people that would, you know, these huge oxen, what, 500-pound animals, you know? And if they want to turn, they're going to turn, right? And so the only thing you can do is poke them in the side with this stick with a metal tip on it and just basically prod them to get them to turn and to go. I mean, you can whip them all day. They're not going to feel it. But if you, you know, pierce them with this goad, they're going to go, okay? So he says this interesting phrase. It says, it's hard for you to kick against this goad. He said, look, you're not going to be able to resist what I'm saying to you right now. I'm pushing you. I am pricking you. I'm telling you where to go. And you're fighting this. You're resisting my movement. And he said, look, to kick against this goad would be to resist God's direction. You're not going to be able to resist. I'm tired of you resisting my movement, trying to move my people, and you're resisting it. I like that. Useless for you to fight against my will. I like that. Because, I mean, I don't know anything about goads. I can get it, sort of. So Paul says to him, then I ask him, exactly who am I talking to? Okay? Don't you want to know? I mean, what if it's one of these other gods? What if it's an Egyptian god? What if it's one of the Roman gods? What if it's, you know, don't you want to know? And I want you to know this is so important. He's talking to all these people. He's got eyewitnesses that this actually happened. And he says, the voice says to him clearly, I am Jesus. I'm Jesus. I think it's so important for him to make that clear identification that this person talking to me, this event happened to me, and the voice said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is the one. You know, when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. Going after my church, going after me. You put one of my people in prison, you put me in prison. So you are personally coming after me, and now I'm personally coming after you. So this is Paul's conversion. This is Paul's testimony. And again, the problem with this, number five, is that I don't have a fancy one like that. Does anybody else have the bright light? Anybody else heard a voice from heaven? Anybody else have Jesus appear on their front porch and say, Nancy, get on with it? So part of the problem that some of us have is we feel like our testimony is not fancy enough. But it doesn't have to be fancy. It really doesn't. But there has to be a moment in your life when you realize something that changed your heart forever. Right? I mean, this is the point to where your conversion, you have to, and maybe you haven't had this kind of conversion yet. I want to encourage you to have it. Maybe you're walking around thinking that you're a Christian, but you realize, you look back on your life and say, well, you know, I've never really had a change. Nothing's changed. But here Paul says, you know, I was going on this road. This was before Christ. And then this happened, man. Something blindsided me and changed me forever. So you tell your story as simple as it could be or as complicated as it is. You try to tell it in a short, again, how many sentences is this? Maybe 10 or 12 sentences, maybe 30 seconds. Paul tells his conversion story. And that's good, because people are not going to hang around and listen to a 45-minute presentation. But if you say, look, man, I just couldn't believe it. You know, when I was at youth camp at 12 years old, and this man calls me into his room, you know, Charlie Brown sat me down across from him, and he just said to me, Michael Beal, I've been watching you for 6 years of camp, and this is your last night of camp you'll ever be here. He said, I just have a very important question to ask you. I just can't let you leave without asking you this question. He says, have you ever asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? Did you realize that he died for you personally? And that moment, my eyes were open. I mean, something just changed. I realized that I've been going through church all of my life. I've been in church every Sunday for all my life, but I never asked Christ to come into my life. And that was the beginning of my life of faith. And my heart changed. Something like that. It's just got to be simple. It doesn't have to be, I wish I had a grandiose moment. But that's what I have. And that's what we have. So, what happened after this? Not only did Paul get converted, he also got a profound call that day, didn't he? Somebody read 16 through 18. And let's see Paul's call. Because not only did he get converted, but he got called by Christ to do something. Very good. Very good. And again, we see in verse 16, this clue is the but. This is a but that's hidden in the Greek there, but it's kind of our way of knowing that he's switching gears. So he called me, he converted me, but he also gave me a call. He said, now get up, stand on your feet. Now when was this, you remember? Right. Remember, he's down on the ground. He said, get up and get to your feet. And what had happened to him here? He was blinded, right? So at this point, he doesn't see this light anymore. And I love this. It says, I have appeared to you, and for whatever reason, look at your King James on that one, verse 16. See what your King James says. Yes, thank you. You're saved for this purpose? Verse 16? For this purpose. Fantastic. The NIV does not put that word, those last three words on there, which I love. It just says, I appeared to you to appoint you. But the Greek says profoundly, for this purpose. I've come to you for this purpose to call you, not just to convert you. Okay? So I've appeared to you for this purpose. Two wonderful purposes here. Number one, I've appointed you to be a servant. Now, again, the word servant we're common with is the word doulos, right? The slave. This is not doulos here. Hyperetes is a minister, one who serves on behalf of others. You're not now a servant as in a slave, but this is the definition, one of them, of minister, one who serves on behalf of others. In other words, you're serving God on behalf of the people. This is kind of like the priest. Remember, the priests were between God and the people, so the people went to the priest, and the priest would go to God, and the God would go to the priest, and the priest would go to the people. So this is the word there for servant, a minister. And the word witness is martes. Now, not martyrios, which is the martyr, but a martes is an eyewitness who also proclaims. So what he's asking Paul to do is he said, look, I want you to be an eyewitness both of what you have already seen and what you will see in the future. My job is to be an eyewitness, to tell people what we've seen. We don't have to know it all, but we do have to know what we have experienced. And then the other side of that is just an eyewitness that's also willing to proclaim. So martes goes into martyrion when you're willing to proclaim it, even if it costs you your life. And that becomes a martyr. So martes becomes martyr when you profess it, even if it costs you your life. So, I love this. He gives him this promise. He said, not only did he call me, but he promised, I will rescue you out from your own people. The word means pluck out. He said, I'm going to save you from out of your people. And this is what he's been doing time and time again. When Paul's gotten in trouble, time and time again, God has plucked him out. Sometimes by getting him away, sometimes the Romans coming in and saving him. You know, God has been protecting him. So he says, look, I know you're going to be in a hot spot, but I'm going to protect you. I'm going to rescue you every time from your own people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles. Neither one is going to like you. That is an amazing idea. That's a wonderful thing. You know, yes. And sometimes when we have to change situations, we're so angry about it, and God's really trying to help us out, you know? He's saving us from one thing, so we'll be saved from it. He's rescuing us out, and we're so upset, like, why do I have to leave this thing? Why do I have to change this thing, you know? And then last, number three, he says, I am sending you to them. And that means to the Gentiles and to his own people, I believe, but mainly to the Gentiles. And, of course, that word to send is where we get the word apostle from, right? Apostle, apostolos, is one who is sent. So apostello is one who is a representative who will handle my affairs. God says, I'm sending you as my ambassador, as my representative to the Gentiles and to you, my own people. And here's what I want you to do. Four things. Boy, this is our message. You know, this is what we are called to do as well. Paul's call was more direct, maybe, but ours is still generally the same. Look, what's the first one? To open their eyes. To open their eyes. To show them truth. To open their eyes. Give them reality check. And they need to see what is going to happen. And in doing this, we're going to turn them. Epistrepho means to return or convert. We're going to turn them from darkness to light, from the power, the exousia, the dominion of Satan to God. You see, this is what Ephesians talks about. It says, you know, in your past life before, you don't even know that you're living in darkness, that you're under the domination of Satan. And part of our job is to open their eyes and to help them turn or convert, or in some cases, return. Remember, the Jews, they had the basis, but they had not. They need to return to what God is calling them to do. Third, so they may receive forgiveness. Okay? So they may receive forgiveness of their sins. Aphasis. Now, aphasis means pardon from the penalty. Now, see what some people don't realize that they need is the pardon from God from the punishment of their sin. They don't realize that when we sin against God, is that taken lightly? Is that simple? What does the Romans says the penalty of sin is what? Death. So when we're forgiven, what we're doing is we're giving the pardon from God that is due for our penalty that we deserve, right? So part of what we do, part of what Paul's to do is to help them to be forgiven. You have to realize, you have to recognize that you have made an offense, that you've done something wrong, that you deserve death. And that's why, again, in Ephesians, it makes it so clear, before you became a Christian, you were an enemy of God. You were opposed to God. You hated God, and you were in opposition to Him. And your sin, you know, your sin has to be forgiven. So here, Paul tells us, and he's telling them, look, Jesus called me to help them understand they need forgiveness. And Jesus is the answer to that. And then the last one, and a place, kleros, an inheritance. Really, a better word for that is inheritance. Yours says inheritance, I bet, doesn't it? King James gets it right a lot. But an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, I want you to understand another big word here, that word sanctified. Anybody ever heard that before? Sanctification. You heard that? What's that saying? If you're not sanctified, you're going to be chicken fried? What's the deal? I don't know. But anyway, the word hagiazo means it's a participle, which a participle means it's an action, continuation action. Okay, so you put an ing after it. So a better translation to me would be an inheritance among those who are continually being sanctified. All right, because as you know, sanctification is the process of becoming pure and holy before God. So hagiazo is those that are being pure through two things, through separation and renewing. Because you have to separate, to be holy, which is hagios, means to be separate from the world. But holy also means purified and clean, renewed by the blood of Christ. So here's my thing for us. Part of what we need to help people understand, and we need to understand too, is we need forgiveness, but we also need to all be striving toward sanctification. We need to constantly be being sanctified, being more pure, more holy, more like Christ, more like God on a daily basis. And what is the source? How do we do this? By faith in Christ. This is the whole source of all this. How are you going to open their eyes? They're going to have to come to know faith in Christ. How are you going to turn them from darkness to life? Through faith in Christ. How are you going to help them receive forgiveness? Through faith in Christ. How are they going to have this inheritance and have this sanctified life? Through faith in Christ. Paul got it, man. This is the message. Simply, concisely put. And it was the call upon Paul to be a servant and a witness, an apostle, to show him these four things. And this is our call. Oh, amen, brother. Do you hear that? We stop at justification and not go to sanctification. All right, just get saved and everything else is cool, right? That's not what Jesus said. We want to continue to grow up to that. We want to continue. Now, justification is important, but it's just as John Wesley said, it's just the doorway of the house. You need to go on in the house and begin to turn every room of your internal house over to God. And daily and hourly, you know, clean that thing out. Beautiful. And then, number seven, Paul doesn't just get saved. He doesn't just get called. He obeys. Verse 19 and 20, those two, 19 to 23. Yeah. So change that on the Paul's obedience. 19 to 23 instead of to 20. Somebody read that. 19:23. Wow. Fantastic. I love this section right here. Look, Paul says, you know what? I was passionate against the Christians. I went after them. I was just enraged. He said, well, after my decision, and again, you see another so then. This is his clue that we're going to switch gears. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. He said, when I saw this, I didn't just sit back because I'm not a talker. I'm a doer, Paul said. So, but first I started in Damascus, then I went to Jerusalem, then I went to Judea, and then I went to the Gentiles. Looks just like Acts 1:8. Remember, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the world. And so he started from there and he worked out, just like Paul did. Exactly what Paul did is what God had said would happen back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is kind of the theme verse for the whole book of Acts right there. And he said, I preach these three things, that they should repent, metanoia. Again, means to turn from something. Number two, and I said you need to turn to God. There's that epistrepho, like it is over here, but turn their hearts. Same word again, to turn to God. And I love this. Look at this. This is where our doctrine falls down a bit. Listen. And not just belief in God, not just turn from their wicked ways, but what? To demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. This is where we fall off a bit, right? We want to see people saved, but we don't see any evidence of a change. Their lifestyle doesn't change. Benefiting, good. That's good. That's good. But they need to demonstrate it with their deeds. The word is ergon there, which means your good works. You need to see godly works, good, fruitful works. In other words, fruit of the Holy Spirit in you coming out of your life to prove that you've truly repented. So again, we want the easy Christianity. We want people to say a prayer and say they're Christian and then don't see any change or difference and then think, well, but they said the prayer. And really, our lifestyle should be proving it. And again, you say, well, I'm not allowed to judge. Yes, we are. We're allowed to judge fruit. We're not allowed to condemn. We're not allowed to judge others without taking the big pole out of our own eye. You know, we don't come to people and say, you got to do this without saying, look, I'm broken too. But we are, as Christian people, should be looking for fruit in the people. And you say, look, I'm not sure, man. Why is your life not changed? How can you keep walking this way if you say you're a Christian? What's wrong with that? It's not nice. That's what's wrong with it. We're way too nice, aren't we? Because again, Paul says here, just reminds me personally that we need to make sure we see a demonstration in people's repentance. And again, they're not earning their salvation by works, but their salvation should result in ergon, good works happening. There you go. That's right. Especially if you do it loving your heart, man. You know, just because I love you, I'm not trying to condemn you or be better than you or hate you. I'm just trying to help you, and I want you to help me. If you see something in my life, if you see that I'm not producing fruit, if you think so, I would love to hear it, you know? If we get to that accountability level, the church would be a lot better off. So he says, this is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. You know, because I'm preaching Christ. And I'm preaching that they should turn to him, to turn to God. And then he says, but, verse 22, but God helped me to this very day. He said, man, if God wasn't doing this, I wouldn't be here before you. And that's true. So I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I want to tell everybody in the room, not just talking to you, Agrippa, but I'm talking to everybody in the room. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Now, why does he pull the prophets and Moses into this play? Because those are the heroes of Jewish faith, right? Moses wrote the Torah, which is their holy book, holy section, and the prophets then after that are considered holy men to be followed, right? And he says in verse 23, and we're almost done here, verse 23 he says that Moses and the prophets said three things would happen, okay? First, they said that this Messiah would suffer. And this is word pathetos. His destiny was to suffer while here on the earth. How do we know that? Well, just one prophecy, Isaiah 53. Remember the suffering servant prophecy said that the Messiah would not have an easy time. I mean, we see, I think about 12 or 13 images of the resurrection, of the crucifixion of Christ in Isaiah 53. And basically said that Christ would be rejected by his own people, that he would be murdered. All that is explained ahead of time. Okay, so the first proof to Paul was that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. Okay, that's important. Okay, and he says, the King James, the NIV messes this up in my opinion, but it says, and as the first to rise from the dead is what the NIV says. What does y'all say there in verse 20? Okay. See, the problem with this is he wasn't the first to rise from the dead. He rose other people from the dead, okay? Now, he's first to rise himself from the dead, but really the Greek says it this way, and I like it better. And to rise from the dead, he was the first to bear witness of the light, the true light, to the Gentiles and the Jews. That's what the actual Greek thing says that. So the first here is not that he first arise, but he was the first to be able to tell the true light, because he was a risen Savior, to the Gentiles and the Jews. Okay. But the point is here, the second proof is that Christ rose from the dead. Paul looks at this and says, look, it was prophesied in the Old Testament and it happened in the New Testament. Christ rose from the dead. To me, that is a major proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Wouldn't you agree? And the Bible says that's one of our key foundational proof. If he didn't rise from the dead, then all this stuff is foolishness, right? And then that he would be first would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The third proof is Jesus' teaching. Paul was convinced by these proofs that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that his people have been waiting on. So just as convinced as he was against Christ before, he now is convinced after Christ. So again, this is why at the end of your testimony, the last thing, you explain to this person why you believe what you believe. Very simply, you know, as I've studied the scripture, and honestly, man, I've been trying to disprove this scripture for 30 years. But as I study the scripture and I look at Jesus Christ, to me, it has become so obvious that that is the only possible answer that ties together this book that I believe in and the truth of history. Jesus is the risen Christ. There's evidence. There's so much to tell you. If you're interested in more, we can get more detail, but I'm just telling you, for me, the fact that Jesus fulfills those Old Testament prophecies, the fact that his teaching and his miracles were so profound, the fact that he has changed my life so profoundly, is why I believe in him. And you just keep it simple, keep it straightforward. Paul makes it very clear. You just explain the details. All right, let's finish up here. Verse 24 to the end. Somebody read that. We'll see Festus and Agrippa's response to all this. So what are they going to say? What are they going to do? Thank you. So at this time, at this point, this is Paul's last little segment here. At this point, Festus interrupts. You're crazy, man. Come on. You really believe in a risen guy who was dead? All of your learning, the word grammar, where we get the word grammar from is letters, but it means sacred writings. Paul is involved in sacred writings. He said, all your writing is driving you nuts. You've lost your mind. And he says, no, I'm not insane. In fact, what I'm telling you is true and reasonable. So I'm just telling you the truth as I know it. And I love this. He turns to Agrippa and he says, the king is familiar with these things. This guy knows what I'm talking about. So he's a Jewish convert. He knows about the prophets. He knows about the Torah. He knows what I'm saying is true. They study, they memorize the Torah. First five books of the Bible. Most of these Jewish leaders have memorized it word for word. It's amazing. But he turns to the king. He says, I know he's aware of this. You know, I'm convinced that none of this escaped his notice because none of it was done, he says, in a corner. What he means is it's not secret. We weren't hiding in a corner. All this is out there. You know the whole story of Jesus. I mean, your great-granddad killed him, had him put to death, you know? But so you're not unaware of this whole thing. And then he says, King Agrippa, I do have a question for you, though, buddy. Do you believe the prophets? You're a Jew. One of the tenets of being a Jew is you believe the Torah. You believe the prophets. You believe they're from God. I know you do. Another question to challenge the logical basis of Paul's argument. If you are a Jew, then you believe in the Torah and the prophets. If the prophets said it would happen this way, why would you debate it? You see Paul's wonderful little hook there? So you're a Jew, which means you believe in the prophets. If the prophets said it was going to happen this way, do you believe I'm telling the truth? What can he say? No, I don't believe it. Well, then you're not a Jew. Yes, I believe it. Then Paul's right. Oh, I love it. I love it. Amanda's story is just a friend of hers really confronted her hard because she was claiming to be a Christian, and he challenged her on her, really what she believed. Why do you believe it? And it made her so angry. And so it made her so angry she had to go sit down and figure out, am I really a Christian or not? Very much what Radical's about, this study we're doing. I love that. And I love this. Agrippa says to him, so, do you think it's such a short time you can convince me to be a Christian? No, I think it's like, are you trying to talk me into this? And Paul says, well, I don't know about how short the time it's going to take for you, but hey, look, I would like for everybody in this room, everybody hear me? I'd love for all of you to consider this. Become like me. Well, exception of these chains I'm wearing right here, you know. Yeah, a little humor involved there, a little tongue-in-cheek. But also making a very profound point. I really would like for you to be like me, because I am passionately sold out for Jesus Christ, and I will die to prove it. Love that. That's beautiful. Somebody, you know, again, nobody's going to be changed by us wimpiness saying, "Well, you know, if you feel like it, I don't want to offend you. I don't want you to be hurt or anything. Or you know, don't think that I'm trying to push on you. You know." I know, and you would have walked away and have been soft, you know? I mean, I probably wouldn't be that bold, but I'm glad he was, because it does work for some people. It really does, you know? But no doubt, though, people are going to respond to a passionate believer better than they respond to a casual believer, don't you think? If you're on fire for Christ, they're going to see that. And if you're wimpish about it or you're just, eh, I think I believe it. I kind of like going to church, you know, kind of thing. And that's just not going to respond. Know what you know, what you know. That's right. Well, that was it for the king. He got up, took his wife, his sister, wife and sister, and all those sitting with him. I mean, the king gets up and leaves, and everybody leaves. I mean, it's like, okay, we're done. It's over. And they left the room, but here's so cool. They began to talk to each other and said, this man did anything wrong. We can't send him to be condemned. He said, well, the problem is this man could have been set free right now. If, in my opinion, Festus, is this man needs to be set free right now, except for one thing. Once he pushes that appeal button, you have to do it. That's true. And Paul knows that that's the way. I mean, it's all working out. Agrippa was convinced of Paul's innocence. That's a huge thing. However, he feels obligated by Roman law to send Paul on to Caesar. And actually, that was God's plan all along. So whether he wanted to release him or not, he would have gotten to Rome some way. Correct. Right. See, one of the catches to that is Nero is friendly to Rome now, but about 5 or 6 years into his term is when all that stuff hits the fan, and he becomes an enemy of Christians. And it's also approximately 5 or 6 years that Paul is waiting to come before him. So we don't know how. I mean, that's a beautiful instance there. But let me throw one more little ball out here for you, and I know we got to go. But what did we say was one of the purposes of the book of Acts? This was the legal brief that Luke was writing on behalf of Paul to go before emperor. What if Festus turns to Luke and says, I don't have any idea what to write here. Can you give me an overview of what's been happening, why Paul's here today? Can you help me with this? Can you tell me the story? And Luke and Acts may be the very letter. This is the letter that they took to Nero as a defense for Paul. Could be. Because, I mean, that's one of the things, one of the assumptions we're making in this whole book is that Luke is telling the story of how Christianity happened on behalf of Paul to explain why he's the way he is and why he's where he is. And so if Festus doesn't know what to write, Luke says, hey, I got a letter for you. I got something you can take. And tells you the whole story. Could be. So I don't know. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for this holy word. And Lord, we all encounter people every day. And there are moments, I mean strategic moments in our life when we have an opportunity to be a witness, to be a servant, to be an apostle, to share your gospel with someone else that doesn't know. Lord, I pray that we would take those moments seriously, that maybe we'd reflect back on chapter 26 of Acts and just remember how Paul said it, how he talked about, he humbled himself, he talked a little bit about his past, then he built up and he talked about how he was before he was converted, and then he talks about his conversion and then his call and then his obedience and how his life changed after this. Maybe this is a good pattern for us with Christians and with non-Christians, just to challenge them about their faith. And Lord, I pray that each of us would consider our own life and our own salvation. Are we truly converted? Have we truly given our heart to Jesus Christ? Is he really our Lord and Savior? Have we seen fruit of our repentance in our lives? And Lord, I just thank you for tonight, for each person here. And I just pray, Lord, as we leave, that you go with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So 27 next week. You won't believe 27. I mean, my goodness. I mean, you figure God's going to make this route easy, and he just does not. Nothing is easy for Paul. Bless his heart.